Reading is from Matthew chapter 22 verses 1 to 14 and will be found on page 827 in the church Bibles. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they could not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed the murderers and burned their city. Then he said to the servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to his attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'"
Thank you, Brian. Thank you, Ailey. Do leave your Bibles open to page 827. Let's open our time in God's Word in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we turn now to the Bible, we pray that you would capture our undivided attention. Take our minds off the cares and the concerns of this life, so that we can think about knowing you and we can think about how to get to heaven. Most of all, we pray that you would help us to see that you have made a way for us to be saved through your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So a number of years ago, I was working at a church as an assistant minister, and the group of folks who I was tasked to work with in our church, because it was a large and thriving church, was the 20s and 30s group, okay? And it was fitting, because at the time I was in my 30s, not quite 40s yet, so I was still in the age range. And so Emma and I, my wife and I, were tasked with working with the 20s and the 30s in the group, and it was a thriving group, and they were a social group. They did lots of things together. And on this one particular occasion, they decided that they wanted to go to a big and exclusive club in London. Yeah, and I was a bit nervous about that because, to be honest, if you know anything about me, you know I'm much more quiet pub than trendy club. But everyone decided to go to the club, and so I said, okay, we're going to make the effort. I remember the other guy who was with me, he was just slightly less trendy than I was, and he was like, "Do you think they have real ales there?" I was like, "No, I don't think so. Not that kind of place." You know? But anyways, I was actually quite frightened about it because I didn't quite know what to wear. I mean, my wife looked at my wardrobe and she says, "You're going to have to go shopping." You know, and I didn't quite know how to dance, that's for sure. But I really did have a fear that I wasn't going to be exclusive enough to make the cut at the exclusive nightclub. And I do actually remember vividly standing in line, watching the bouncers at the door some 20 yards out as they let those who looked the part in. And at the same time, they dismissed those who they deemed not worthy. And the whole time, worried in the line, feeling anxiety, wondering, will I make the cut? And I think probably most of us have similar anxieties when it comes to thinking about being accepted by God. Because research shows that a significant portion of us actually do believe that there is a higher power. There is a God out there. And we believe that there is something after this life, a heaven or a hell, something like that. But beyond that, there's confusion about how it all works. How do we get to heaven? Who is included? And maybe more critically, who's not? And with that in our minds, I think it's worth recognizing that many of us might overconfidently assume that if there is a heaven, of course God would include me on the guest list. I mean, he'd be lucky to have me. We assume that everybody ends up enjoying heaven, regardless of how we treat God or how we respond to him in this life. But with that said, for others of us, we actually do worry about our status with God. We worry that upon closer inspection, we might not make the cut, that we'd be dismissed by God, because in looking at our lives, we don't feel like we're that up to scratch. And still for others of us, we just aren't quite sure. Because we assume, hey, you know what, I'm a pretty good person. But we wonder, how good do you have to be to get in? And so this morning, we're going to spend some time in Matthew chapter 22. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at parables that Jesus tells. Parables are word stories that Jesus tells to communicate big truths. And we've been looking at them over a number of weeks. But today, we're looking at Matthew chapter 22, where Jesus tells a parable about the kingdom of heaven. A parable about how God invites us into his heavenly kingdom, but also it's a parable about who gets in and who doesn't. And from this parable, first we can see in verses 1 to 7 that some people don't get in because they reject the invitation. Secondly, in verses 8 to 10, we can see that while this is the case, that God is determined to have heaven completely filled, but it's not filled in the way that we would expect. And then finally, in verses 11 to 14, there's a surprising twist at the end of the parable that forces us to make a decision. So if this is a summary of where we're going, let's just dive right in and look at verse 1 of chapter 22. I'll read it for us. Here's what it says. It says, "Again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. But they would not come.'" In this parable, Jesus tells a story about a great wedding banquet, which was hosted by a generous king. And of course, in understanding the meaning of this parable, the generous king represents God, and the great wedding banquet represents heaven, God's kingdom in heaven. And if you've ever been to a posh wedding, you know that at posh weddings, they aren't thrown together at the last minute. They're usually extravagant, well-planned events. I mean, my wife was so fascinated with the royal weddings we've had over the last 10 years. Every single time one of those would roll around, I lost her for like 6 months as she was like combing through the newspapers and telling me all the people who were invited and all the things that were happening with it. It's just a huge event. And in the same way, God's heavenly banquet is the biggest event of all time. In the Bible, it says that God planned our salvation from eternity, which means that before time even began, God had a plan to save us. He was preparing heaven for us before he even made us. And when we read the Bible, we can see that God's plan for his heavenly kingdom progressively unfolded in real history. First through his promises, so God made promises, and then through his people, as he chose Israel and adopted them as his own people, and then through his prophets who promised that one day God would send a Savior. And most importantly, God accomplished his plan for our salvation through his Son, who came to earth and lived the perfect life that we should have lived, and then who died, so that those of us who put our faith in him can have our sins atoned for, and we're reconciled to God. So that we're no longer at odds with God, but rather God invites us to join him in his heavenly banquet. The story of the Bible from start to finish is that God is the generous king who carefully planned and prepared heaven for us. And he did it by giving us his one and only son. And this challenges the assumption that getting into heaven is just some routine affair. Because for you and me to be invited into heaven, God himself, Jesus, had to leave heaven and come here to save us. He had to take on all the sinful and broken things that we've said and done. The type of things that maybe make us wonder, do I even belong there? He had to die for our sins so that we could be included in his heavenly banquet. It's a fabulous gift. But sadly, here in this parable, we're told that the king, he invited his initial guests to join the party, but they foolishly rejected the invitation. First, they ignored the king's messengers, and then they found better things to do with their time. And then most shockingly, according to verse 6, some of the guests even went as far as to seize the king's servants and to treat them shamefully and to kill them. And as we think about the behavior of these invited guests, we have to recognize that not only were their actions outrageously rude, but they were treasonous. Because remember, this is the king. You know, when the king sends an invitation to a big wedding party, it's the type of invitation that you don't really turn down. If the king tells you to show up at his hall, you show up. And if your response is to blow him off or to kill his messengers, that's an outrageous act of treason. By way of illustration, just imagine for a moment that tomorrow in the post, I received a gold-gilded envelope, and inside the envelope was an invitation to a fabulous party at Buckingham Palace hosted by Queen Elizabeth herself. You know, Queen Elizabeth II cordially invites you to her fancy party. You know, and it was going to be, as I start reading the invitation, and you see that no expense has been spared. I mean, they've got the greatest musicians and the greatest chefs there. It's going to be just a banquet beyond banquets. But imagine in response to the invitation that I just refuse to RSVP. I just ignore it. And then I get up on Twitter and I update my status with, just got an invitation to the Queen's party, but I'm doing laundry that night, hashtag Queen Dis, hashtag too busy for QE2. And then imagine on top of all that, I decide to humiliate the royal messenger who delivered the invitation by beating him up and mocking him mercilessly. I think if at that point, if all of that happened, it'd be safe to say, gosh, Drew's got something against the queen. Because that's not how you respond to the invite from a queen. Not even close. A royal invitation is not the kind of invite you turn down. And if we're to understand this parable properly, God is the host, and he has prepared a great heavenly banquet for us. And God spared no expense preparing this banquet. In fact, it cost God the life of his son, who died on our behalf so that we could be invited in as honored guests. And therefore, the only appropriate response and right response is to accept the invitation. Because to not accept the invitation is an insult to God's generosity. By the way, it's worth mentioning that originally Jesus told this parable to the religious leaders of his day. In fact, his biggest critique was always for religious people, not for those who didn't think they were good enough. It was always for the religious people who thought they had it all figured out. And indeed, Jesus was critiquing the religious leaders of his day. These were folks who had every expectation that if there's a heaven, of course, they'd be at the front of the line. God was really quite lucky to have them involved. But the tricky thing is they went out of their way to reject Jesus. They rejected the one person through whom they could have entered into God's heavenly kingdom. And sadly and similarly, many people today will cling to a vague sentimental hope that we'll be enjoying heavenly blessing when we die. But when we look at their lives, it's patently obvious that they've turned down God's invitation because God's not a priority in their lives. See, the sad truth is that the kingdom of God is on offer, but many of us have not set our hearts on God, but we've set our hearts on other things. So, for instance, some of us are preoccupied with our possessions. So like the people in this parable, we buy fields and cars and foreign holidays and expensive educations and clothes and bargains. And of course, once we have them, we go to inspect them and then we enjoy them and they become the priority and the focus of our lives. I remember I went to a dinner party a couple months ago and I was struck by everyone's conversation was on the latest bargain, you know? And when you tried to move the conversation off the latest bargain or the latest deal, it just, everything fell flat. Because that was the focus of life. You know? For others of us, though, it's not that we get security from our possessions, but maybe it's our work, our jobs. You know, we invest every single hour into getting ahead at work. Because we hope that if we sell ourselves to our jobs, that'll bring us status and comfort and satisfaction in life. By the way, there's nothing wrong with material possessions or jobs. I have both. Okay? These things are good things. They're just not as good as God. You know, doing your laundry is a great thing to do, but it's not as good as the Queen's party, is it? And it's because even the best things in this life, ultimately, they are insecure and fragile and fleeting. Material possessions can be lost in the blink of an eye. Many of us know that firsthand. Jobs can be made redundant. But the heavenly party that God invites us to is one where we will experience eternal security, one where we will receive incomprehensible blessing, and one where we'll enjoy the richest of relationships as we worship and know and enjoy and connect with God forever. Which is why it's a cosmic insult and an infinite outrage that we dare to prefer anything else, even good things. And in verse 7, we can see that the consequences of rejecting the king's offer is devastating, because according to verse 7, the king responds to this treachery of his subjects by sending his troops and destroying those murderers and burning their cities. I mean, pretty rough language here. And as we think about Jesus' warning here, we have to be careful. Because the underlying assumption of the guests who rejected the invitation was that they didn't need the banquet or the king, that they had life sorted. They had their fields. They had their cows to attend to. They had all the things that they needed. They assumed that they were self-sufficient, that they could afford to insult the king. And of course, when Jesus was telling this parable, he was telling it to people who thought they were good enough on their own. These were the religious leaders. They were the important people in society. They had it all. Which is why it's likely they assumed that they didn't need Jesus, that they could afford to reject him. But sadly, they were so consumed with themselves and their status that they were blind to the fact that God was right there in front of them, inviting them into his heavenly banquet. And as we think about this parable, I think it is instructive to us, because God has invited us to spend eternity with him. But many of us ignore him. We get distracted by other things. But the good news is that there is still time to say yes to this invitation, to admit that we do need him, to trust that he made a way for us to be with him forever, and to believe that all we have to do is turn to his son who died on our behalf. God has invited you to spend eternity with him through his son. It's the best invitation you'll ever get. It's not something you turn down. So please, don't miss out because you're distracted by other things. I promise you, it will not disappoint. It is a fabulous party. And make no mistake, while there will be some who will reject God's invitation, the picture that Jesus gives us here of heaven is that God's heavenly banquet will be full to the brim. Read with me, starting at verse 8, where the king declares this: "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad, so that the wedding hall was filled with guests. The first thing that stands out in these verses is the determined generosity of the king, who, despite being rejected by his original guests, didn't cancel the caterers. He didn't tear down the decorations in a huff. He didn't shut the doors. But instead, he commanded his servants to fill his house with new guests. He kept on inviting people until the house was full. Which, of course, is a reminder to us that just as sure as there will be some people who will reject God's offer of salvation, there will be many, many more people who will be invited to come and join the party. Heaven won't be an empty affair. It will be full of life and joy and blessing and many millions upon millions of people from all sorts of backgrounds. If you want just a snapshot of that, come here on just your average Sunday. And we've got 14, 15 different nationalities represented here in church. We've got every single socioeconomic and age range represented. It's going to be a full party with people from every type of background. Heaven won't be an empty affair. But interesting, I don't know if you spotted this here. This is quite an odd little bit here. From these verses, we can see that heaven will be filled with both good and bad people. Which actually goes against what we imagine, doesn't it? I mean, I would imagine that most of us assume that heaven is reserved for the good people, right? That makes sense, right? But here it says that both good and bad people are received in God's heavenly banquet. Jesus is saying here essentially that how good we are is not the basis for getting into heaven, which I think might frustrate some of us. Yeah, because we imagine that we're pretty good people, and we don't like the suggestion that bad people might be included in heaven. It's interesting, I recently read an article that reported that when people were asked to rate themselves on a scale of 1 to 10, with 1 being you're a stinker and 10 being you're like Mother Teresa, you know, and they were to put themselves on that scale, guess where most people put themselves? 7. Yeah, 7. Which makes sense. You know, I bet most people go, well, hey, I'm probably above a 5, but I'm not a 10. 6, 7. You know, it kind of makes sense, doesn't it? I think that's how most of us would do. I bet most people would assume that they're in the pretty good category. But as we think about this question of what makes a good person, when it comes to getting in heaven, what really matters is what's good enough for God. And on this, the Bible is clear. The Bible says that God's standard for good isn't based on us and our character and who we are, but God's standard for good is based on himself and his character, who he is. And God is perfect. And so therefore, his standard is perfect. Being perfect all the time. Which means that none of us are actually good enough in God's eyes. Now, don't get me wrong. If I compare myself to other people, I can inevitably find someone who's worse than myself. You know, so I'd be right in saying, well, hey, I'm way better than Hitler and Jimmy Savile. They're over here in the ones. I'm clearly a good distance from them. I mean, I might not be Mother Teresa yet, but I'm not them. You know, but in doing that, what we've done is we've used other flawed people as our measuring stick. Here's an illustration that might help. This is a little bit like if I went to my 6-year-old son, Nathan, who was on holiday club this last week, and I said, Nathan, draw me a straight line, like he did right there. Now, is it a straight line? It's pretty straight for a 6-year-old, right? Yeah, compared to other 6-year-olds, it's pretty straight. But is it straight? Tell you what, would it be wise for me to take that line, extend it out further in the directions that he's drawn it, and then use that to measure things in my house and to balance things in my house, like shelves and maybe just the foundation of my house? Would that be a good idea? No, it wouldn't, would it? I don't think that my shelves would sit straight. See, the measuring stick that God uses to define good is not based on us. God defines good based on his own character, and God is perfect. And so the standard that he uses for what is a good person is perfection. And so, of course, I'm a pretty good person compared to other flawed people. That's why we can say both good and bad people were received in God's kingdom. We do have our standards for good and bad on a human level. But based on God's standard, we don't actually measure up. But there was one person who did measure up and does measure up. See, Jesus lived a perfect life. He is the one good person. It's interesting, when you look at the Bible, even the people who crucified him, they said, we can't find anything wrong with him. This man's an innocent man. He's done nothing wrong. And it's because he lived a perfect life. He's the one good person who was good enough to get into heaven on his own record. And I can see some of you guys have already figured out the conundrum here. You go, wait a minute. If this is the case, why in this parable does Jesus say that both good people and bad people are included in the wedding feast? If God's standard is perfection and all of us miss the mark. By the way, if you're a perfect person, you don't need to listen to me at all. Just go to sleep, doodle on the handout. You don't need to listen. Yeah? But if God's standard is perfection and all of us miss the mark, why are both the good and the bad welcomed into God's heavenly banquet? Well, the answer is that a person can be made right with God, can be justified in God's eyes, and can get into heaven, not based on their record and based on how good they are, but based on what Jesus did for us in his perfect life, and in his death on the cross. Because see, at the cross, a great exchange took place, a swap, a trade. All the Jerseymen started listening now. Yeah? Because we like a good deal, don't we? Well, this is the best deal in the whole world. At the cross, God offers us a fabulous swap, a trade, a great exchange, in which at the cross, Jesus swapped places with us. He took our sin upon himself, and he took the punishment for our sin by dying in our place. And in exchange, he gives us his righteousness. The Bible puts it this way. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus knew no sin, but he became sin for us. He took our sin upon himself. He did that for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So when God looks at us, he no longer sees our record, but he sees Jesus' perfect record. He doesn't count our sins against us because Jesus already took all of those at the cross. That's the swap. That's the trade. That's the great exchange. That's what's on offer. Jesus offers to take our sin upon himself, and he offers to give us his perfect record, to be credited to our account. That's how a person who's not perfect gets into heaven. Not by trusting in their own record, but by putting their faith in Jesus and his perfect record. Because heaven is for perfect people. And Jesus was the one perfect person, which is why we need him to get in. And at this point, I think it's worth looking inwardly and asking honestly. If my life were actually held up to God's standard right now, if somehow I can magically put your life on these screens, you know, where the images are the things that you do, and the audio is the things that you say, and the subtitles are the things that you think. In all honesty, would I measure up? I'll be honest right now, I would want the highlight reel played, not the whole thing. You know, if your answer to that question, would my life measure up, is no, please do consider turning to Jesus in faith. And the starting point might be, okay, I'll just give this a second look. You know? I would say, please do consider it, because his answer is a clear and undeniable yes. He was perfect. He did meet God's standard perfectly. And it's through his perfect life and his atoning death that the doors of heaven are open wide. So far, we've seen that God's invitation to his heavenly banquet is ignored by some, but it's also received by many. And thankfully, the basis for coming to the party is not based on how good we are, but based on the generosity and grace of God. But there is a surprising conclusion to this parable. Let's take a look, starting at verse 11, which says this. When the king came back in to look at the guests, he saw that there was a man with no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how do you get in here without a wedding garment? How did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to his attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness, into that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." In these verses, we see yet another surprising twist in this parable. Because among the second wave of guests, there was one man who had not dressed in wedding clothes. And the king is not tolerant of this at all. I know when I first read these verses, I was like, gosh, what's the big deal? He's not wearing the right clothes. But we see here that first the king confronts him, and then the king kicks him out of the party. This is likely because, and I didn't actually know this, but most scholars do believe that in the ancient world, kings would, oftentimes they'd host a massive feast like this. Not only would they provide the party, but they would also provide the royal garments that you would wear to the party, and it was the expectation that you would wear the king's garments to the party. And indeed, when we look in the Bible, there's evidence of that in the Old Testament, of that happening exactly at royal parties in ancient Israel. And I mean, just thinking about it, it kind of makes sense. You know, if you were at a really quite posh formal wedding, I remember we were living in Atlanta once and we went to the poshest wedding we've ever been to. Imagine if you went to a really posh wedding and a guy turns up in jean shorts and a t-shirt. I think most of us would innately go, "I don't know if he belongs here. Redneck got the wrong turn. What happened there?" You know? I think most of us would assume he's not supposed to be in this party, especially if your clothes were provided for you by your host. And if we understand this parable to be communicating a spiritual truth, the warning of verses 11 to 14 is that we can't get into the party if we're dressed in our own clothes. We can't get into the party by relying on our own works of righteousness. According to the prophet Isaiah, all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags to God. So being self-righteous, by the way, who here likes self-righteous people? I have just zero tolerance for self-righteous people myself. I think most of us do, don't we? You know, the person's like, oh, I'm so wonderful. My children are so wonderful too. Look at little Johnny. He's amazing. Aren't we wonderful, wonderful people? You know, I don't have much tolerance for self-righteous people. Most of us don't. The reality is that if we try to be self-righteous with God, it's like trying to show up to a wedding with dirty rags on, showing up in the jean shirts and the t-shirt. Trying to be good enough to get to heaven just isn't good enough. But the good news is that according to the prophet Isaiah, when we put our faith in God, he clothes us with a garment of salvation. He arrays us in a robe of his righteousness. And in the New Testament, Paul elaborates on this when he says that we're to clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, that we're to rely on him as our source of righteousness and to trust in what he did for us. And indeed, in the book of Revelation, at the very end of the Bible, God's heavenly banquet is described as being in like a giant wedding banquet, one in which God provides wedding clothes. In Revelation chapter 19, it says that God gives us fine linens to wear at that final banquet. Perfect, new, clean clothes, which of course represent salvation that's acquired by trusting in Christ's perfect righteous record. And the final message of this parable is clear. We can't get into God's heavenly banquet if we think that our own works of righteousness are good enough. To get into heaven, we need a borrowed righteousness. And the good news is that when we put our faith in Jesus, he offers to give us his righteousness. He says, here, take mine. I'll take your sin. You take my clothes. You can go on inside. That's how we get to heaven. As we close, please know that eternity with God is a possibility. The invitations have been issued. The preparations have already been made. God planned our salvation from before time began, and it was completed through his son's death and resurrection. So come and enjoy the party, because everything is now ready. It's funny, I had one mom come up to me at the end of Holiday Club, and she said, I do these things all the time. Whenever there's a half term, I've got to get my kid into something. But this is different. There's something special about it. I said, yeah, you're right. It's just a foretaste of the party. But as we close this morning, the real question is, where are you ready? I mean, what are you doing with God's invitation to join him for eternity? Some of us will ignore the invitation and sadly miss out on the party. Others of us are in the queue, but we're slightly nervous, wondering, will I get in? Am I good enough? Am I dressed appropriately? Because if we're honest and we look at our lives, we know that maybe we aren't. But the good news is that God is the generous host. His party is open to both the good and the bad. His party is open to all who turn to Christ and are clothed in his righteousness. What are you going to do with this extraordinary invitation from God to spend eternity with him? As we close, we're going to pray. It might be that you want to say yes to God and say yes to his invitation to heaven. You can do that in prayer by saying sorry to God and by saying thank you and by saying please. We can say sorry to God for not making time for him because we all have ignored him and we've prioritized other things. We can say thank you to God for sending his son who died on a cross for us to open the way to heaven, because that's exactly what God did. And we can say, please. Please, will you accept me and welcome me into heaven forever? Because he will, if you mean it in your heart. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we recognize that our efforts this last week are human efforts. This stage is made of cardboard. And our words are at best human words. But we know that there's truth in your word. Many of us know that we've been making excuses for a long time. We want to say sorry to you for the way that we've treated you and rebelled against you, because we have. And we are sorry. But we don't quite know how. We want to say thank you because you swapped places with us at the cross. And so, Lord, would you please forgive us now and welcome us into your feast? Please accept me now, not because I'm worthy, but because I'm putting my trust in Christ, who clothed us in his righteousness. Let's pray. Amen. We're going to close now with a song that we're going to sing.